All right, we're going to continue our study in Luke, the 11th chapter. Thanks to Randy for leading our study in my absence. Appreciate that so much. He was talking about prayer and the model prayer that we see in Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now, we noted that Luke chapter 11, verse 1, is the parallel of Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus was in greater detail than what we have here in Luke 11, teaching the disciples to pray. I think it's important to note that this is in response to a request of the disciples. They said in our account here, Luke chapter 11, it reads in verse 1, "Lord, teach us to pray, even as John taught his disciples." And so what we want to note is that Jesus was giving instruction to them in response to a request. Now, as you look at the board for just a moment, the first point that we want to make that we're going to get to, I'm not ready for that yet, so let's go back there just a minute. I told Richard earlier it seemed incorrect to just start in our study tonight to pray for our enemies, because the prayer doesn't start there, and to just jump in right in the middle of it, it don't seem proper. We need to look at what's preceding it. And so we learned that Jesus instructed the disciples to pray "Our Father," and we talked about that from the standpoint of relationship. And then he said, "Who art in heaven." It identifies what God can do and who he is. He is the omnipotent creator. And then, "Hallowed be thy name." Reverence and respect given to God for who he is. And this was, of course, one of the besetting sins that we read about in Romans, the first chapter. There were those who had knowledge of God, but they thought they knew more than what God had revealed. And so they forsook God and abandoned him and began to engage in all manner of idolatry and ugly things. And then, "Thy kingdom come," acknowledging the role of Jesus to rule his kingdom. It is indeed his. And then, "Thy will be done." We talked about one other thing on the relationship of kingdom. The disciples were instructed to pray, "Thy kingdom come," because it had not been established at this point. In fact, I think in Acts chapter 1, we see clearly that the disciples misunderstood the nature of the kingdom, even during the time that they were preaching the nearness of the kingdom. They were thinking that it was going to be some kind of materialistic kingdom. And so they were to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Old Testament prophecies and New Testament prophecies were about to be fulfilled, and we see them fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. "Thy will be done." My friends, that ought to be our everlasting desire and prayer, that the will of God be done. It should be our desire to please him in all things. And if it's not our desire to please him, then we are woefully lacking. Now, in our study tonight, I think, Randy, you talked about we pray for others. Let me catch up here. Yes, all right, the first chart's that point. You left off at that point. We pray for others. We notice that Jesus, in the instructions to the disciples, taught them to pray, "Forgive those who trespassed against us, as we or forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespassed against us." And we see that clearly set forth in the example of Jesus as he was dying on the cross. He asked the Father to forgive those who were responsible for his crucifixion, for they know not what they do. Now, just a note on that. I know sometimes we get bogged down in our discussions of our prayers for others and the forgiveness that is to be extended to others, noting that we're not responsible and we must not hold grudges and wish evil upon people. That's not our desire. Our desire is, as the Lord expressed, that they would be forgiven. And as Stephen was about to die, you remember in Acts chapter 7, he prayed for those who were stoning him to death, "Lay not this sin to their charge." But we note that both the Lord's asking that those who crucified him would be forgiven, and Stephen asking that those who were responsible for his death be forgiven, that it was not unconditional. It was not asking God to forgive them short of repentance or short of obedience. These things are required Our attitude must be, as Jesus and as Stephen, that they would be forgiven, that they would desire to repent. And as we pray for our enemies, as Jesus described even in the Sermon on the Mount, not just for those that love you, because even the Gentiles do that. They pray for those that love them. But you pray even for your enemies. But the point is not that they will continue to practice the things that they're practicing and still be forgiven. We can't do that. James admonishes against that, if you'll turn over to James chapter 5 and read that down toward the end of that chapter. You don't continue to pray, or 1 John, I believe that is. Let me check that just to be sure. 1 John chapter 5, verse 16 it is. If a man see his brother sinning a sin not unto death, he shall ask, and God will give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. Not concerning this do I say that he should make request. And we understand that. The sin unto death is a sin that man won't repent of. He has no intentions of repenting of. He's going to continue to pursue the course that's wrong. I can't ask God to forgive him as he pursues that course. Now, I'm not willing to hold a grudge against him and wish evil things upon him. I stand prepared to forgive him at any time, and God is too. But it's not short of his repentance. He needs to correct his life. That's the desire that he might be saved. So you pray for those who are your enemies. Jesus did, Stephen did, and that set forth the example as well as the instruction here in Matthew 5, as we've read in the Sermon on the Mount. We pray for those who are rulers. Now, in praying for these that might be our enemies, or praying for the rulers, or the salvation of others, or our brethren, anybody that I have on this list, that implies that you do your part. Now, I don't know how to overemphasize that exactly. We talk about give us this day our daily bread, and we've discussed this in so many discussions, and we know that that does not mean that we sit down on a stump and wait for a bologna sandwich to fall out of the oak tree. That don't work that way. But God blesses our labor, and the apostle, in writing to those in Thessalonica, said if a man won't work, neither let him eat. So we can work, and God can bless our labors, and we have the things that we need. And if we pray for our enemies, the desire is that they would be forgiven. That might imply that you put forth some effort to try to teach them or compel them to repent of sin. And the same thing is true with rulers. If you have an opportunity to influence those who are rulers, and I think a point that we just must take home from 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 1, Paul's talking about prayer. And he says, I exhort therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings and all that are in high place, that we may lead a quiet and tranquil life in all godliness and gravity. And talk about timing. This, on the heels of our study of Esther, is appropriate. We saw that the providence of God was exemplified through the deliverance of the Jews during the time of Esther. Did Esther and Mordecai and others no doubt pray that the Jews would not all be killed? Well, certainly that's the case. But as we look at this passage and we say, well, we need to pray for those who are rulers, those who are in positions of power, and we want those men or women to make wise choices that will continue to preserve for us the privilege that we have of assembling and worshiping and doing the things that God requires us to do. That's fine, right, well, and good. But if we're to do that, then don't we concede that providence, that the providence of God is exercised in the kingdoms of men, even now? Consider the time that Paul was writing this. Who was the emperor? We've asked that question most recently. Nero was. And Paul said, want you to pray for those that are in high place. Well, did that include old wicked Nero? Yeah, it did. But he didn't ask that old wicked Nero would be killed or that bad things might happen to him. But his prayer was that the rulers would allow us to live a quiet and tranquil life. Now, that's asking for the providence of God involved in the decisions that men make. And I think we have to see that. We're not asking for a miracle. Not asking for something ugly to happen to the fellow. But we do want to live a quiet and tranquil life and serve the Lord, be faithful to Him, and that's what Paul said that we are to pray for. Now, as we do that, What does that require of you? I want to look with you for just a moment. In Romans chapter 13, it says, beginning in verse 1, let every soul be in subjection to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. And the powers that be are ordained of God. Therefore, he that resisteth the power withstandeth the ordinance of God. And they that withstand shall receive to themselves judgment. For rulers are not a terror to the good work, but to the evil. And wouldest thou have no fear of the power, do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise from the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be not afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, an avenger of wrath to him that doeth evil. Therefore ye must needs be in subjection, not only because of the wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause, ye pay tribute also, for they are ministers of God's service, attending continually upon this very thing. Render to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now I'm going to say this, and if I go out on a limb, you just correct me, that there's not a single solitary one that's in this class tonight, whether it be online or in present in our building tonight, that from time to time doesn't have some difficulties obeying this passage. Now we're to pray for those who are rulers, those who are in positions of power, that I can lead a quiet and tranquil life. All right, so here are laws that are made that I don't like. Doesn't require me to violate the law of God. So we're not looking at an Acts chapter 4, verse 29 issue. Some say, well, we must obey God rather than men. I get that. When man's orders conflict with God, we've got a choice to make. And it ought to be a simple one for those who profess to be Christians. But where those instructions do not, those laws, those commands, do not conflict with God's law, do you not find that challenging at times when it affects something that you want to do or something that you like or something that you don't like? Now, we don't have to look very far to find illustrations of that. In this country, we have the privilege by law to protest against something that you don't like, don't we? Something perhaps that you believe to be illegal. But does that give you the authority to steal my possessions because you don't like what I do with them? No, you don't have that authority. You can't do that. Now, we pray by instruction for those who are in positions of power that we may lead a quiet and tranquil life. Does that then mean that I get to go out here and do something that I know is illegal, that's going to bring me into conflict with civil law because I don't like it? I just don't like it. Now, friend, I know that that puts us on the line every once in a while because there are things that I don't like, and I know there's things that you don't like, but I can't engage in that which is against the law simply because I don't like it, and it doesn't conflict with God's law. I can't do that. And at the same time, pray that I may lead a quiet and tranquil life. What am I asking for? Now, think about that question. Am I asking God that I won't get caught? Am I asking God that the judge will let me go without consequence? Just exactly what am I asking for when I ask for a quiet and tranquil life? When I know that through my acts of disobedience, I put myself at odds with those to whom God has given civil authority. Now again, let me emphasize, I'm not talking about where God's law is a conflict with civil law. You grant me that exception. But just because I don't like it doesn't give me the authority to continue to pray that I can live a quiet and tranquil life with civil rulers, while at the same time, knowingly and deliberately, I'm protesting what they say in an illegal way. Now, brethren and friends, we've got to stop and consider what the Lord is instructing. You pray for your enemies. You pray for those who are rulers. But that obligates you to carry out the responsibilities that God has already imposed on you. And you pray for the salvation of others, just as Jesus did in Luke chapter 23 regarding those we've just mentioned that were putting him on the cross. I call your attention to Romans the 10th chapter. Romans the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 1, where Paul writes, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my supplication to God is for them, that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Now, all of you in this class are familiar with this passage. And I dare say you're familiar with chapter 9, verses 1, 2, and 3, where Paul expresses the deep grief that he had for his brethren, his kinsmen, according to the flesh, because they're not saved. Now, expressing the deep grief that he had for those who were lost, and expressing his heart's desire for them that they might be saved, acknowledging that they were practicing a righteousness of their own, but not the righteousness of God. That is, they sought to be justified by the law or by keeping the law, and they didn't do that. Rather than to seek to be righteous or made righteous through salvation in Christ, they made a choice. They didn't do that. Now, here's my question. After Paul has expressed his grave concerns about these Jewish brethren, I say that in an accommodative sense, Jews according to the flesh, brethren according to the flesh, expressing his deep concern because they were lost, what did he do for them? What was his general practice when he would go into a new city? Go to the Jewish synagogue. Why did he do that?
Because that's where the law was taught.
That's where the law was taught. And he would expect to find an audience of people that were familiar with the law, and therefore it would grant him an opportunity to show the law is fulfilled in Christ. And your faith needs to be in Christ. Now, did he pray for those that were lost? We see his heart's desire expressed in this passage, that they might be saved. But what did he do on his part that they might be saved?
He taught them of it.
He taught them. Now, brethren, I don't know how, and I'm trying to make personal application of this just as I go through this, because there's folks that I know that you don't know. And there's folks that you know that I don't know, that I may never have an opportunity to teach inside this building. Even the people that I know that you don't know, I may never have the opportunity to teach them inside this building. And the folks that you know that I don't know, you may invite them to come, but the opportunity to teach them at this location, you may never have. And the opportunity may never be anybody else's. Now, if we're going to pray for those that are lost, what does that demand?
Consistency.
Yes, let's make the application. What does it demand to be consistent?
That you teach, and you teach that's what is right.
All right, we got to be talking about the things that are on our mind, and spiritual things need to be on our minds. We need to be teaching these things. And I find that sometimes to be difficult. Do you? Now, again, I want to emphasize this to this class, and I don't know how many we have online or where they're located exactly on some of them, but I want to suggest this to you, that coming out from under the restraints of this pandemic, where everybody has been afraid of everybody, don't want to get close to anybody, don't want to talk to anybody, don't want to be in anybody's home, don't want to visit with anybody, don't want to shake hands with anybody, don't want to be close to anybody. We treat everybody like they're the enemy. You're going to make me sick. We can't behave like that and teach the lost. Perhaps you see some of my frustration. Because the only way to teach the lost is to talk to people. And are we being successful in communicating the gospel by the electronic mediums that are available to us? Well, perhaps to some degree. I know that's a good tool. There is no improvement. As Paul expressed a number of times, his desire to see his brethren and to see folks face to face. There's just not a substitute for it. It's not. Bruce?
Just thinking about carnalness is enmity against God.
That's what it is. Yeah, it is. And Paul, of course, writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3, called them carnal. Talked to his brethren and called them that. So, who should we pray for? We pray for those who are enemies. We pray for those who are rulers. We pray for the salvation of others. And we pray for our brethren. Look, if you will, in Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 3, reading beginning at verse 14, Paul prayed for the brethren in Ephesus. And you'll see a similar prayer in the parallel text in Colossians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3 it is, beginning in verse 14. He said, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, that ye may be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inward man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, to the end that ye be rooted and grounded in love, may be strong to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled unto all the fullness of God." Bruce, that'll make you a good sermon. Just label those points and go with each point. But here is Paul's prayer for those of his brethren in the church in Ephesus. James tells us that we need to be considerate of one another and pray for one another. In James chapter 3 it is, beginning in verse 13, or chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. James chapter 5. "Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save him that is sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, it shall be forgiven him. Confess therefore your sins one to another and pray for one another, that you may be healed." Now, I know sometimes we quote this passage and we make application to praying for those who are physically sick, those who are in the hospital. Well, that's appropriate to pray for those who are sick, but I'm not thoroughly convinced that that's the only application of this passage. Because in the context, he talks about pray for those who have sinned, that their sins will be forgiven. Confess your sins one to another and pray for one another. We pray for those who are sin sick too, not just those who are physically sick. And we pray for our brethren who have committed transgression that they should return. Now, that's another kind of a sore spot. When we see somebody that's not here, and then repeatedly they're not here, and then over a period of time, they're just not members here anymore. You tell me, is that the right way to handle that? I would like to think, not because I'm the preacher, quote unquote, but because I'm a member of this church, that if something should happen to me and I should take a step in the wrong direction and then multiply that by several, that I'd get a call or at least a knock on the door from every person who's a member of this local church. Because you know what that says to me?
They care.
They care. Exactly right. But now, think back over a period of several years. How many that used to be members here, used to come all the time, and they're not here today, they don't come anymore. How many of us made any communication with them to talk to them? You see, this is a test, isn't it? Kind of a self-examination. But we're studying this in the context of prayer, and I think it's fitting. We pray for those that are lost, but then the question remains, what do we really do on our part to do anything about it?
Part of the work.
It should be. Yes, it should be. Whether someone has never obeyed the gospel or whether they have and have become unfaithful. So for whom should we pray? Well, we see that we pray for our enemies. We pray for those who are rulers. We pray for the salvation of others. We pray for our brethren. And here's an element that I frankly overlooked for a lot of years. You be thankful for your brethren. And just to say that, everybody's head will nod in agreement. I'm certain of that. But I want you to look in your Bible at just a few of the instances where we find Paul expressing thanks for his brethren. Now, we've got the passages on the board, and it's easy to say, well, these passages record Paul being thankful for the brethren. But what were they doing? And would you be thankful for your brethren who were doing what they were doing? In Romans chapter 1, you'll notice in verse 8, he said, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is proclaimed throughout the whole world." Well, now, we give that a check mark. Oh, we're thankful for our brethren because their faith is known. They have a reputation for the strength of their faith. But you see, all you have to do is just turn to the next book, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and note in verse 4, Paul is thankful for these brethren too. "I thank my God always concerning you, For the grace of God, which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything ye were enriched in Him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 9, he says, you were called into the fellowship. But now in the very next verse, verse 10, how are those in Corinth characterized?
Divided.
They're divided. They're divided. They're calling themselves after men. When you look in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, what's the problem there? They're calling in question even the words of the Apostle Paul, where he got them. Now, you'll notice in the third chapter, Paul called them carnal-minded. Can't even talk to you as spiritual people. Have to talk to you like babies. Well, why? Because you call yourselves after men. One says, I'm after Apollos, another after Cephas, and so forth. Some claim they're after Paul. In the fourth chapter, we note, once again, Paul identifies a number of things that they were doing, and he said, I write these things, verse 14, I write not these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. His desire was that they would correct these things. In the fifth chapter, they've got a brother who has taken his father's wife, and the sixth chapter, they're taking each other to court. In the seventh chapter, they're upset with each other about and have questions about marriage and whether or not somebody's married to a non-Christian, whether that even constitutes a marriage, whether or not they should marry somebody else. You see the point. In the eighth, ninth, and tenth chapters, what I call authorized liberties in the context of whether or not you're free to eat meats, and included in that are a number of things. But what we want to note just here is they're not accepting each other because they're divided over these matters of opinion. They don't want to be around each other. They don't want to have anything to do with it. But these are the brethren that Paul said, I'm thankful for. Could you do that? In 1 Corinthians 11, simple observance of the Lord's Supper. You think at least we'd get that right. But no, the manifestations of their divisions exist when they come together to memorialize the things that the Lord has done. And you have the haves and the have-nots, and the divisions are manifested even in the observance of the Lord's Supper. Can you imagine? But this is what they did. Now, we could talk about the perversion of the Lord's Supper, turning it into a common meal. That's what they did, too. And Paul said, you want to eat, you do that at home. And then the church that's mentioned as far as spiritual gifts are concerned that had the most, the church in Corinth, chapter 12, 13, and 14, they're just all upset with each other over who got what gift. And then in the 15th chapter, somebody's polluted their thinking on the resurrection of Christ. Now that's just 1 Corinthians. You look at the Ephesians. The Ephesians have problems lying to each other. The Philippians, though Paul was very thankful for them, and for the most part, the book of Philippians contains only good. But when you get to the 4th chapter, there was a problem between a couple of women. And then when you look at the Colossian letter, again, much like the Ephesian letter, Paul's thankful for those brethren, but what were they doing? Much like the Ephesian brethren, tempted to turn back and live like they always did. And 1 Thessalonians, and so I think you get the point. We see that in a lot of the epistles that were written, Paul expresses pointedly his thankfulness for his brethren. But does that mean that all of his brethren were always doing right things? Well, no. No. So what do you do about that? You continue to be thankful for your brethren and try to help them to do the things that are right. Now, for what should we pray? We pray for the spiritual growth and progress of the gospel. And Paul frequently prayed for others. We've noted the text of Ephesians chapter 1. We see now in Colossians chapter 1. Ephesians, no, it wasn't chapter 1. Or was it? Yes, Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul prayed for the Ephesians. And Colossians chapter 1, and a host of other passages, where Paul prayed that opportunity might avail. Do we pray for opportunity, and then do we prepare ourselves when such opportunity is presented? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul prayed that the word of the Lord might have free course. So there are a lot of things that we can pray for and pray for others that obligates us in a very real sense. And so it don't get the job done just to pray that this will happen any more than we pray for our daily bread and expect to be fed without doing anything to obtain it. So we've got some responsibilities. And I think we've got some opportunities. At least I'm hopeful that coming out from under the shadows of this COVID, that we might be able to rattle a few cages and find some opportunities of people that simply want to study the Bible. I was telling Richard that had an opportunity this morning to talk to one of the cafeteria workers over at the school over here. And she was wanting to know if we had a youth group. Well, no, we don't have a youth group, but I told her that we do have some young people, and we do. But you're welcome to come and worship with us, and who knows where that will lead. I don't know. But we talked for a little bit, and she had to go on about her duties. But be that as it may, there's opportunity, and it abounds for us on several different hands. We just have to continue to pray that we'll take advantage of it and opportunities might be afforded. Now, on the backside of that, there are some what I call knots to prayer. Don't pray like this. And the Lord used some of that, and you see it on the very first point, where he said, don't be like the hypocrites. They stand in the synagogues and on the street corners, and their desire is to be seen of men. And so that's what they do. He said, I tell you, they've received their reward. Now, if that's our desire to be seen, then maybe that's our reward. We'll be seen, and so be it. But that's not our reward in heaven, and that's what we're seeking. Don't engage in the fleshly desires of the flesh, or fleshly lust, as I have it on the screen. James made it essentially very clear when he said, you pray, but you don't have. Well, why not? Because the things that you ask for, you ask amiss, in verse 3. And then he said, that you may spend it in your pleasures. Well, it's foolish to ask for things that are just going to make me happy. And that's the end gate of it. Something I want. Give me $1 million. I want to live in the biggest house and drive a Mercedes. That's craziness. Where did the Lord ever promise that we could live in the biggest house and drive the best car? That's just a crude illustration, but I think you get the point. And so don't ask that you might spend it on your fleshly lust. And then the third point I want us to look at on this chart, got a couple of other points, but we talk just to hear ourselves talk. You ever know anybody like that? Just talk. They like to hear themselves rattle. And that's not good. Jesus said again in Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, but when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they should be heard for their much speaking. You know, one of the things that you'll notice about Jesus' prayers, I don't know, I would guess maybe that John 17 is perhaps the longest one that comes to mind, but you could read it in less than a minute. You see, a prayer don't have to consume 30 minutes to be scriptural. Well, go there. I hear you thinking. Thinking sermons too, aren't you? I heard that. Okay. But sometimes we like to hear ourselves talk, and that's not a good thing. And our prayers don't need to be extended just because we're wanting to make an impression on somebody. That's not the point. Question or comment? Y'all let me rattle. Feel free. Linda?
Okay, about that, the talking to hear ourselves talk, that may be the longest one that is recorded for us, but we know that Jesus went and prayed all night.
That is correct.
Because it was a personal and private prayer. So I'm assuming you're talking about public prayer instead of just any prayer.
Yeah.
Okay, just wanted to clarify that.
Yeah,
there were a number of occasions where Jesus prayed long.
Yes.
In the Garden of Gethsemane,
yes.
I prayed. And yes, so point well taken. Yes, I'm not saying that a prayer must be short. It can be long, and it was frequently in the life of Jesus, but the recorded ones that become an example of us, what he prayed for. I suppose John 17 is the longest one that I know of that's recorded. Any other comments or questions?
Well, I've asked a lot of people to lead prayers on a lot of occasions. And I've mostly had folks accept, but I've had some say, no, I can't do that. My dad, for example, was one that would not do anything in a public way where he had to speak. He became a Christian late in life, and he didn't have a very good education. And when he was growing up, eighth grade education was considered a lot of education. That's as far as he got. He had to work. He grew up on a farm, and farm life, that's what you did. If you got an eighth grade education, you had a pretty good one. And point being, he wouldn't do anything in a public way. He considered that he was not well educated, and it was embarrassing to do that. He would not lead a public prayer. He would wait on the table. He would do a lot of things, but he didn't want to have to say anything. And I know people like that. Like I say, my dad was that way, and I get it. I understand it. But let's not use these as excuses and say, well, I can't pray as well as some others. Well, that's not the point. Somebody else says, I don't have the proper words. I just can't come up with the proper words. I want to tell you something. I commended a young man, this congregation, because he had not been a Christian very long, and he was a little uncertain about saying something in a public way. But I asked him to lead a prayer. And the prayer that he led, one of the expressions that he used, I had never in my life heard used before. So he was not just repeating some vain repetition of words that he had heard. He asked God to help us to live in a way that God would be proud of us. Now, how many times you heard that? My comment to him was, after services, I was very pleased with the genuineness of his prayer, because I'd never heard anybody express that, but I said it is a Bible expression, because we read of Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11 that God was not ashamed of him to be called his God. Well, if God was not ashamed of him, what was he? He's proud of him. And what made God proud of him? Abraham's obedient faith. Now, when I pray, help me to live in a way that God will be proud of me. What does that demand of me? To exemplify an obedient faith. Be faithful. Now, friend, that's just where we are. So it's not arranging words in a standard procedure. It's the heart's desire expressed, as Paul did in Romans chapter 10. Now, another not. Do not exalt self. And I don't know of a better illustration of that than the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. The context you'll see in verse 9. He spake this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others and of all fellows. Later on in that chapter, you read about the Pharisee who thanked God that he wasn't like the rest of men. He gave tithes twice in a week, was it? I forget now. But the point being is he's bending his arm to pat himself on the back and thank God that I'm not like everybody else. So he's condescending to others. And you're going to make me look that up, aren't you? Luke chapter 18. Fast twice in a week, verse 12. I had it right. I like to be right every once in a while, even if it's by accident. So that's what we see in this. And then the last point that I want us to look at on this is a no-no. Don't pray a set form or fixed expression. Now this is very closely related to the point I made a few moments ago. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 15, Jesus indicated, don't pray like that. It doesn't have to be these words. Now, how many have you known that thought that they had prayed if they quoted the very words that you read in Matthew 9? And notice, if you will, that Jesus doesn't say these words. He says, pray after this manner. Now, in our text of Luke chapter 11, he said unto them, verse 2, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Jesus is not quoting the words that you're to say, but you pray like this. And that's what the disciples had asked. Teach us how to pray. Yes, Randy?
I've had several Catholic friends, and they talk about how many Our Fathers and how many Hail Marys they have to do.
Yeah, we've got to say these words and say them so many times.
Yeah. Like it's a magic.
And Tim's laughing because he was raised Catholic.
Yeah, I know.
They do a confession and they say, you've got to say this many Our Fathers and this many Hail Marys and then you're forgiven.
Yeah. So you got to say these words.
But they boiled that down to a ritualistic, prose that, and they labeled it. That's that is an Our Father. That is an Our Father. So how many Our Fathers do you have to say? But that's what you're talking about right there. A set form or fixed expression. That's not what Jesus wanted us to do.
No, he never was after that. No, never was. Well, enough on that, unless you have a question or a comment about prayer. Now, we've not said everything that could be said about prayer, but I think we sufficiently covered what we see in Luke chapter 11 regarding that. Now, I found it interesting that in the booklet that we're sort of using as a guide for our study, that verses 5 through 13 were not a part of that lesson. So I'm not going to cover those verses because it's not a particular part of the lesson, but I do want to make the point. Jesus is encouraging the disciples to pray, and he illustrates this to them. That which of you have a friend, you go to him at midnight, and you say, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. Well, the point is that here somebody said, I don't want to be troubled, go away. And you come again, and you told, go away, and you come again. And then finally, bread is supplied because of your frequent coming. Now, does that indicate that sometimes we ask the Lord for the same thing over and over and over? Doesn't necessarily mean we've got to say these words to the point that they become meaningless, but we pray genuinely from the heart the things that we desire. We may repeat them to the Lord in numerous prayers. And that's fine, well and good. If you'll notice the conclusion of this, then in verse 13, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So he knows how to give good things to us. He knows what we need. And of course, the substance of Matthew chapter 6 is just that. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and the things that you need will be supplied to you. Now, any questions or comments? Going to start another section here. Yes, Randy?
Just, I suppose the way that is summarized in Luke 11 is 9 and 10. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. He's giving them confidence.
Yes. Encouragement.
Yeah, encouragement.
Power of prayer.
Because when you pray, God is asking you to pray. We already know that God knows what we need before we ask him. But he wants us to ask, not because he needs to hear our voices, but because he knows that we need to pray.
Yes, and why? Go with that. Why do we need to pray?
He wants us to know our place. And our place is we need him.
Yes. Acknowledge him. Acknowledge dependence.
Dependence. We are dependent on him. Right.
Bruce?
And you know, just speaking about, First Thessalonians, pray without ceasing.
Yes, 1 Thessalonians 5, 17.
Be in prayer no matter what. So it's just not saying just praying in front of someone, you know. We should be praying always that things to work out, you know, and for his glory.
Well, that's true. I sometimes like to comment on that expression in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17. Pray without ceasing. But that doesn't indicate that we ought to always be uttering a prayer. That's not what that is saying. No, I don't want my children to not talk to me. I'm not happy with that arrangement. Would God be? But does that mean I always want them chewing on my ear? Well, no, I don't want that either. But the point is, you don't want your children to stop communicating. And what is it that God is saying in 1 Thessalonians 5? Don't stop talking to me. Don't stop praying. Now, we need to see that there's a give and take here. Don't stop talking to the Lord, but then the Lord doesn't stop talking to us either through the Scriptures. No, he's not whispering in my ear all the time. But I read and I learn what he wants me to do, and that becomes a lifetime endeavor that ought not stop. Now, in Luke chapter 13, I'm sorry, Jenny, go ahead.
You were talking about the Luke 11 and 13 about the person who came to get the loaves and eventually got what he needed because he was persistent. And Luke talks about that even more when you get to chapter 18 with the widow, where she's asking for justice and she continues to ask for justice, and the person that she's requesting it from doesn't care whether she gets justice, but eventually says, okay, fine, go away and I will take care of it. And the point is that the person that's listening to us, the person that's listening to our persistent requests, is not of the disposition that they just want to get rid of us. They love us. And so how much more will we be taken care of?
Exactly. Very good. Bruce?
You know, along with that is he wants us to see action in our prayer. Not just pray, just to do it. But there should be some things that we should do. The Word of God constantly teaching, constantly doing things that He wants us to do. Because that's his will.
That's right. We can't pray for all these things and just sit down and wait for it to happen. That's not His will. It's His will that we be busy to bring these things about. He can bless our labor. Yeah. Well, I don't think I'll get into this then. For next time, we'll talk about Luke chapter 13, Jesus healing on the Sabbath day. We've talked about that a number of times, but here is a woman that has been burdened with a problem, physical infirmity, it appears, for 18 years. And she comes upon Jesus as he's teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath day. And he healed her, and we see then that the Pharisees, or a ruler, as it were, of the synagogue, wasn't very happy about that. And so we want to talk about that then in our next study. All right. That's all for now.